Good morning. First, the update on the ongoing saga of the air conditioner. The engineers are trying to determine whether we should replace the compressor or the whole outside part of the system. We hope to have an answer on that soon and a price soon after that. The installation, however, will follow that, so as you're beginning to understand, it may not happen this season. That's the bad news. The good news is that this is the morning after a three-day 100-degree heat wave. So this is as bad as it gets. If you survive this, the rest of the summer should be a piece of cake. We'll keep you updated. We conclude our summer series with the Book of Wisdom. This is a very interesting book. Probably the last book of the Old Testament to be written. Not much more, and maybe a good deal less, than 100 years before the birth of Christ. Written in Greek, its Greek rhetoric is much too good to be a translation from Hebrew or any other language. Probably written in Alexandria, where there was a large community of Greek-speaking Jews. So if you were an Alexandrian Jew, you had your culture around you, which was Egyptian, your international culture, which was Greek, and your own Jewish culture. And they had quite a large community in Alexandria. The great synagogue in Alexandria, there was, of course, a number, but the great synagogue, the big one, was so big that the Hazan, the cantor, had a flag that he waved to tell people in the back when to sing the Amen. You couldn't hear it in the back. They waved the flag to sing. That was a big place. Large community. And they had hundreds of years to reflect on the intersection of those three cultures. What do you do with it? Well, what he tried to do, the author of this book, is to integrate them. Picked up some of the Egyptian ideas, some of the Greek ideas, and tried to weave them together with the traditional Jewish thought. This is a very Jewish book. He spends the whole last third of it or so in a hymn of thanksgiving for the Exodus, and making distinctions as to how God treated those who were being let out versus how God treated those who had oppressed them, with a couple of long discourses on the evils of idolatry, not out of place in a city where there were pagan temples by the zillion to Egyptian gods, to Greek gods, to whoever gods. He stands very strongly in the Jewish tradition. He's also very much influenced by the Greek wisdom and the Greek culture. The Greeks, for instance, were the first ones who expanded the notion of wisdom, which was a traditional notion. I mean, the Jews had that for hundreds and hundreds of years. But they expanded it into science. If you read the book of Proverbs, it's more about how to live than how things are. The Greeks took an interest in how things are. And you hear that in the book of wisdom. Here's Solomon, fictitious Solomon, bragging about his knowledge of the courses of stars and the seasons of years and the tempers of beasts and all these things that are being integrated into the notion of wisdom. It also tries to take a position on the question of eternal life. The Jews believed by that time, mostly, in some kind of resurrection. Greeks, of course, did not. Greeks wanted to get rid of the body. The Sadducees more or less followed that. They didn't believe in any resurrection at all. So there was a debate among the Jews, but the majority of the people followed the Pharisees, who talked about some kind of resurrection and eternal life as a gift from God for the righteous Israelites. Greeks were also talking about eternal life. But they're coming at it from a different direction, a philosophical direction. And they said that the human person is composed of two substances. There is this mortal body, which will naturally die. And then there is an immortal soul, which will naturally live. And it's just part of human beings to live forever. That's why death is not all that bad. It's the pulling of the string that ties your wonderful soul to this messy body and allows you to float free into the realm of the spirit. Well, author of the Book of Wisdom doesn't know quite what to make of that, but he tries to work it in. He continues to insist that eternal life, however you conceive it, is a gift from God, but he begins to toy with the idea of an immortal soul and maybe even a pre-existent soul. You hear Solomon say at one point that he, being a noble soul, was given a righteous body. The soul pre-exists the body in Greek philosophy. That's a wrestling with. They haven't come to a resolution on it yet. They don't quite. Christianity largely follows the Greek model on that one. For hundreds and hundreds of years, we have talked about the immortal soul and considered God's gift to be eternal life as opposed to eternal punishment. I mean, you were going to live forever one way or another. Your soul was, at least. But if you were good enough, God would give you the gift of life with God in heaven. Now I think we're turning more back to the Jewish idea that human beings are naturally mortal. As we dialogue with modern science, that seems to be pretty much inescapable. And that eternal life is not a quality of human nature, but a gift from God. It is something that God gives us that we do not cease to be when we die. But the dialogue is still going on, and you'll get Christian philosophers and theologians on both sides of that question. It's interesting to see how the author of the Book of Wisdom is wrestling with it more or less inconclusively in the century before Christ. There's also some wonderful little touches of folklore. You think something trying to do science and wisdom would be devoid of folklore, but not so. This is the ultimate example, for instance, of the development of the Exodus story. The Exodus story has a lot of layers. Remember, in Exodus itself, there is a layer that is probably close to the original. And God sent a strong east wind that blew all night, and the marsh dried up enough that we on foot could get away. But when the Egyptians pursued us, God let the wind stop, the marsh sort of became, and God so clogged their chariot wheels that they could hardly drive. That sounds pretty realistic. The slaves on foot get away, the border patrol pursuing in the chariots sink in the mud, the slaves get away and say, God saved us. Well, as the story gets retold, also in the Book of Exodus, we get the one we're familiar with from Cecil B. DeMille, where it's not just we got away because they got stuck in the mud. It's we got through the Red Sea with walls of water standing to the right and to the left. Well, in the last chapter of the Book of Wisdom, you get the last filigree on that. When the Red Sea parts and there are walls of water to the right and the left, there is now green grass down the middle. They're really having some fun with this at that point. There's also some really serious stuff going on now. There's a meditation on death. There's a meditation on the suffering of the just. One that really sounds like, when if you read it, sort of take it out of context and just say, where did this come from? You would think it was written by somebody who'd been standing at Calvary. So, they said, thinking not aright, let us oppress the just one, for he is offensive to us, and does not share in our values. He claims that God is his father. So let us condemn him to a shameful death and see what happens. For surely if God is his father, God will take care of him. Book of Wisdom. 50 to 100 years before Christ. Could have been written on the scene. Something worth reading. Something worth thinking about. The discussion of the dead in chapter 3. The souls of the just are in the hands of God. You hear already the influence of that Greek immortal soul thing beginning to come in. But the idea that the dead are in the hands of God and no torment shall touch them is a good meditation for all of us, regardless of our philosophical position on that. So a lot of reasons to sit down and read the Book of Wisdom. Probably more than you can read in one sitting. It's only 19 chapters, 20, 25 pages. But it's fairly dense. And I wouldn't recommend trying to read it. You know, if you want to sit down for an evening's read, a whole evening, yeah, that'll work. Take a break or two. Otherwise, divide it into thirds. Nibble on it. Three sittings. Works well. But I think more important than any of the individual thoughts in the book, or the examples that it gives, or the meditations that it contains, is the whole spirit of the thing. And one that I think is very important in our time, because our situation is very similar to theirs. These people in Alexandria in the first century before Christ were living in the midst of a very dynamic culture, a culture with a lot of innovation, a culture with a lot of science, a culture with a lot of philosophy, and a culture with some very distorted values. You had several options. First option was to co-opt. What they've got is great. Let's give up this old-timey stuff and go modern. And some Jewish people did that. They practically gave up on being Jewish and just went over to Egyptian religion and Greek philosophy. Then there was the ghetto approach. It's evil out there. Let's wall ourselves off. Let's become sort of the intellectual equivalent of the Pennsylvania Dutch. Pretend it's not there because it's bad. And the Jewish people who did that too. And there are Christian people who do both of those things today. Because we sit around in a culture that has great science, great learning, some decent philosophy, a fairly corrupt scale of values, and we have to decide how to deal with it. There are people who want to give up Christianity and go modern, become Americans. There are people who want to wall ourselves off and just pretend all that's not happening out there. Christianity as a whole did that for about 400 years after the Enlightenment. We were too busy throwing stones at each other. All the Catholics devoted their attention to what's wrong with those Protestants, and all the Protestants devoted their attention to what's wrong with those Catholics. And nobody paid any attention at all to the Enlightenment or science or philosophy or anything else. But for the last 100 years or so, there's been the third option, an option like the Book of Wisdom. And I'm getting a signal, you've talked too long. Shut up. We're hot. All right, give me a minute to finish up, all right? I'm on a short leash. What we need to do, I think, is to do what the author of the Book of Wisdom did. And that's to dialogue with our society. Not to give into it, because there's much in it that needs to be criticized. There's much of it that we just can't live with. But not to stay away from it either. There's much in it that's good. There's much in it that we can incorporate. And it's not going to be easy. There's going to be a back and forth process. It may not always be obvious where the right balance point lies. Like their debate about the gift of immortality versus the immortal soul, which is still going on 20 centuries later. But it's a debate worth having. It's a dialogue worth participating in. And if you take a few minutes and read the Book of Wisdom, you get a good paradigm as to how it works. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.